And we'll take verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We're thinking of this great treasure chest full of riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're lifting them out one at a time and examining them and considering just how beautiful these gems are in and of themselves. Never mind the fact that if you're in Christ Jesus, the whole chest belongs to you. Every single thing inside it, everything in this whole long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 is yours from eternity past right through until eternity ahead of us. But the blessing we're considering this evening is this predestination for adoption. The first thing I want us to consider is that God is sovereign in his grace. God is sovereign in his grace. It's amazing even that something like that needs to be asserted. But the simple fact is that although maybe people would think, well, that sounds true, a lot of churches deny it in various practical ways. We seek in our church to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, and that is this fact. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in all things, but when it comes to salvation, he still is sovereign. He's sovereign in his grace. We considered this in part last week in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In election, it is God who is the subject. He chose us. It wasn't that we chose him. He chose us. And now here in verse 5, we see again, he predestined us for adoption. Predestination is God's determination of what would happen before, well before, as we see here in the context, before the foundation of the world itself. God has predestined all things that come to pass. We can think in Acts where Jesus was given up. He was crucified according to God's predetermined will. God had predestined that fact. God had foreordained that the Son would be crucified on a cross and suffer shame. Every event in history has been foreordained by God. Even the fall itself has been foreordained by God. It's not a case that God was caught off guard. The fall happened and God had to respond to it. God planned the fall, and particularly to show his glorious grace that couldn't have been seen unless the fall had happened. God has predestined all things. So why is it a surprise that when it comes to our salvation, God also has predestined here. He has determined what will happen to us before, even before the foundation of the world. It tells us at the end of verse 5 that this is according to the purpose of his will, his own sovereign will. It's not according to our will. It's not according to what we want. It's not according to how we respond. It is according to his sovereign will. Of course, we ask the question, why? Why would God choose us? We thought of that last week. Why does God elect? And why would God predestine us for adoption? When we think of the various views that there are in the church, we hold to what we sometimes call a Calvinist view, a Reformed view. It's linked to John Calvin because he was one of the reformers. But Calvin didn't invent this view. It's simply a biblical view. It's a view that's been held throughout the centuries. There's the Calvinistic view that we hold, that God is sovereign in the entirety of salvation. And then there's the Arminian view. And that Arminian view is very popular in most churches. Even churches that are have very sincere people, even churches that do preach the gospel and do try to reach out to the lost and are very well-meaning. Nevertheless, even in these sorts of churches at times, there are misunderstandings about salvation and about what's being taught here. I think in Arminianism there are two sorts of strands of it. The first is more an individual view, that God foreknows, he knows in advance, who will respond positively. God looks down into time and he sees the people who will receive his grace and respond to his grace and will respond with faith and with obedience. And seeing these, foreknowing these people, that they will respond, therefore on that basis he chooses them, he elects them, and he predestines them for adoption. But you see, the thing is, and if you think that through, his election and his predestination of that person is conditional on something, isn't it? It's conditional on the person themselves submitting to the Spirit and believing the gospel. In that view, God is not sovereign over the whole process. It's not God's free choice. Rather, God is responding to what he foresees and to how we respond. And particularly in that view, it's this prevenient grace that's talked about, this grace that is given to all people. It brings man who has fallen, a man who is conceived and brought forth in sin. This prevenient grace lifts him up out of that a little so that all men are able to respond to the gospel. Some will and some won't. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows us that we are utterly unable to believe unless the Spirit of God comes by his grace and convicts and converts us. And all those whom the Spirit brings this conviction will be converted and will be saved. So that's the first sort of strand of Arminianism. It's God responding to how the person responds. It's God electing and predestining, but only in a conditional sense. But there's a second view within Arminianism, and that is a more corporate view. In this view, God elects the church as an organization. The church, of course, will embrace individuals, but it only embraces individuals as far as they are united to and associate with the church. So in other words, God doesn't elect you, 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 and you. God rather elects the church as a whole. And if you choose to be a part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ and so on, but if you choose to join, then you have chosen to be one of the elect. Do you see how, even in this view, we get the same idea, where God's election, God's predestination of the person is subject or conditional to what they themselves do. If you choose to be a member of the church, you've become one of the elect. If you abandon the faith, you cease to be one of the elect. You see? It's conditional on what you do and your experience. In both of these strands of Arminianism, we have God subjected to man rather than man subjected to God. But I want to assert to you, based on what we read here in these verses, is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation from start to end. It is his sovereign free grace. He predestined us. It was he who took the initiative. He did it for himself, according to the purpose of his will. And as we'll see in due course, because of this, it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. We thought of it last week, and particularly with election in focus, but the potter has the right over the clay. And it's a hard lesson to learn. It's a humbling lesson to learn, but it's an important lesson to learn. And we ought to see that. Predestination for adoption is according to God's sovereign grace. And just think about it in terms of adoption itself. Does the child choose you, or do you choose the child in adoption? Do you decide that you want to be a new father or mother and adopt someone into your family? Or can the child force themselves into your family, whether you're willing or not? You see, it's all, the answer is obvious. The prospective parent chooses, elects, predestines, and so on. Of course, it's a little bit different, but nevertheless, I think that same principle exists here. It's sovereign grace. Think of what John says in 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called sons of God. Now, marvel at that love. We'll do that in a wee moment. Marvel at that great love. But who has given the love? That's the point I want you to think of that verse for now. Who has given the love to us that we should be called children of God? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He's bestowed it on us. It's His sovereign will. So that's the first thing. God is sovereign in His grace. But then secondly, see that God is the Christian's Father. God is the Christian's Father. Is there any truth in the Scripture as encouraging as this one? It's such a glorious and a beautiful truth found throughout the Scripture. That formerly we were children of wrath, sons of the devil, orphans, if you like, strangers, alienated from God. But God, of His own sovereign free will, by His own sovereign grace, has legally brought us into His family. He has given us a legal status that we had no right to. And He brings us in love. What was decreed in eternity becomes an actuality in time. The verse here is focusing on that eternal aspect. He predestined us for adoption. That was His determined will, even before the foundation of the world, even before the fall. He already decided He wanted to adopt children into His family. He wanted to bring sinners into His household. He wanted, as in the words of Psalm 113 we sang earlier, He wanted to lift up the poor and needy out of the ash heap, out of the rubbish dump, and bring them and seat them in the royal palace amongst princes and princesses. What was decreed in eternity becomes an actuality when we're united to Christ by faith. Because the sinner is then brought into the household of God, into the number of God's children. And if that is you this evening, you have a right to every single privilege of the children of God. There is one only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. But there are many sons and many daughters, because Jesus brings many sons to glory. He doesn't make us God. He doesn't make us the same as Himself. Our nature in that sense is not changed, that we're elevated and become divine. That would be nonsense, of course. We're not made into only begotten children of God. But we are given the rights and privileges that belong to Christ. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege. That which belongs by right to Christ is given by gift, legally, to us, we who are undeserving. And think about the glories of adoption. That there's a new relationship. God, who used to be hated by us, now becomes our Father, and He loves us. He loves His children dearly. He loves them so much that he cares about things that happen in their everyday lives. He loves them so much that he has the hairs on their heads numbered, that everything works together for their salvation. God loves them so much that he keeps his eye fixed upon them. No one can touch them without his gracious permission. God has an interest in his children. And so much so, his children therefore can come to him and pray to him. And not just pray in cold and austere terms, but pray to him in the way a child can talk to their father, on terms of intimacy. Abba, Father. It doesn't mean we're flippant when we speak to God. We remember that even the commandment, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And how much more when it's the greatest father that there ever possibly can be. How much more honor belongs to him. And so we don't come flippantly, we don't come childishly, but we do come childlike, with childlike faith. And we come to one who loves us. And so there's an intimacy, isn't there? The more we're assured that we are children of God, the more we sense the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we are sons of God, the more intimacy we have in our prayers, the greater freedom we have to ask and to ask from God what we desire. As children, we also have the privilege of discipline. And you may say, well, what sort of privilege is that? Discipline? Surely that's something we have to just grit our teeth and get on with. But no, it's a privilege to be disciplined. Because if a father loves his children, he'll discipline them. If a father doesn't love his children, he'll spoil them. Or he'll neglect them. One of the two. But a father and a mother also who love their children will discipline them. And sometimes discipline is hard. It's hard, but it's for our good. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but it produces glorious fruit. If there is no discipline, well, you can see what sort of man or woman the child becomes. Rebellious, sinful, so on. But if there's good and proper discipline, it can bring that needed correction. And so God is willing. He's committed himself to disciplining us. But friends, he does it in love. He does not afflict willingly. When we're afflicted, when we're hurt, when something bad happens to us, when we're going through something that's difficult, God is doing it in love. He's doing it because it's necessary. This is the way in which he can rid you of a little bit more sin. Or this is the way he can stir up in you greater faithfulness, greater love, greater humility. There's a purpose in it. Maybe we don't see it. Maybe we don't understand it. But at least we can say it's necessary. There are times with children, I do it myself, there are times that you explain exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. There are other times you just simply say, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And if it's a good father, surely there should be trust. How much more with a loving heavenly father? Can we not trust him that he knows exactly what he's doing when he disciplines us? He won't be an abusive father, as there are so many of those in the world. He will not be guilty of child abuse. No, but he did not spare his own son. But he did it for our sakes. Not only then do we have his love and his care, his protection. Not only can we come to him in prayer, not only do we have his discipline, but we also have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance, the one that cannot be corrupted or defiled and does not fade away, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven, kept for us, as it were, under garrison, protected by all the power of God, who is almighty. No one can take our inheritance from us. And if we're adopted into God's family, we have a right to this inheritance. You see, think about it. If you were to adopt someone into your family, And let's say you already had a child, a physical, natural child. You bring someone in, an adopted child. What way are you going to treat them? Surely you should treat them the same. It doesn't matter how they came into your family, but the point is they are both sons and therefore equal. And so when it comes to inheritance, you don't say, well, this one's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and therefore I'll give them more. Whereas this one's simply an adopted child, a second-class child, I'll give them less. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. And so the Lord makes us not simply heirs of God, but co-heirs with Christ. And he gives us a glorious inheritance. Think of Mephibosheth. He said, what am I that you treat me, a dead dog like I am, and you're treating me like this? You're bringing me into your house. You're setting me at your table. You're rewarding me. When any king who is coming in according to human reason would be wanting to make sure he wipes out all his potential rivals, anyone who belongs to the previous dynasty, kill them, get them out of the way, so that you have a fresh start with no rivals. But here you are treating me with love. And Mephibosheth, we're told, sat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. There's the Old Testament picture of adoption. Sometimes we're told there's no adoption in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament concept. It's not true. It's not true. Adoption is in the Bible. It may be more in the shadows in the Old Testament, but it's there. We have God as a father in the Psalms we're singing, in the passage we read there. We have various ideas of God being a father, even in the names that people called their children. How many times did people name their children with ideas that God is my father, or Jehovah is my father, Joab, Abiel, things like that. It's speaking to the fact they had faith that the Lord alone was their father. They believed in adoption. Of course, the concept develops. It's more clear in the New Testament, but it's there. And all these privileges we have a right to. This new relationship with our Father and all these blessings. But then also it constitutes a different relationship on the horizontal level, doesn't it? Because we're sitting here in pews alongside one another as children of God. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. Isn't that one of our favorite designations for the church? The church is the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ and so on. But the church is the household of God, the family of the faith. And really, there's something wrong in the church if we don't feel like we're a family. Yes, families can squabble. Families can disagree from time to time. But there should be that love and that commitment to one another. We'll stand by each other. But ultimately, we want the best for one another. God is the Christian's father. But I want you to note that is very carefully stated. God is the Christian's father. I did not just say God is everyone's father, but God is the Christian's father. And we see that particularly in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Very important words, through Jesus Christ. Again, if you have no interest in Christ, no faith in Christ, no love for Christ, you're not adopted into the family of God. You have no right to call yourself a son of God, because adoption is through Jesus Christ and him alone. The concept of God being the father of all people and of a universal brotherhood among men is a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Because throughout the Bible, it testifies to us that adoption is through Christ. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if the idea of a universal brotherhood, that God is a father of all people without exception, if that is true, then why did God have to send forth his son born of a woman? It wouldn't be necessary. We already would be children of God. And so Galatians 4 testifies that Christ is necessary for adoption. Or think of John 1 verse 12. But to all who did receive him, the context is that his own people rejected him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now notice there again what the condition is. Who has the right? And by right, it means the legal right. Who has the right to become a child of God? To those who received him, who believed in his name. To those who had faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't receive Christ, if you want nothing to do with Christ, if you refuse to believe in him as the only way of salvation, if you want nothing to do with his cross and his way of redemption, well then you have no legal right to become a child of God. It's as simple as that. So John 1 equally testifies against this idea that all men are brothers and we're all sons of God. Romans 8 verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, there's a qualification there. Do you want to be known as a son of God? Do you think that that's an application, something that you can call yourself? Well, unless you're led by the Spirit of God, you have no right to call yourself a son of God. Or Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How are many sons brought to glory? It is through the founder of their salvation made perfect through suffering. The suffering of the Redeemer was absolutely indispensable. And so the question is, are you a son or a daughter of God? Have you been adopted into his family? Have you believed in his name? Have you received him? Have you come to see the significance that in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman? Have you seen the significance that Jesus was made perfect through suffering to bring many sons to glory? See, unless you have seen and understood these things, you won't have believed. Are you a son? Are you a child of God? Are you legally adopted into his family? Our verse tells us he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. If we want to answer the question, am I a child of God? Am I adopted into his family? There's no point in looking into the decree, that eternal decree which is hidden and secret. We can't pry into God's predestined will. Although the words are there, he predestined us for adoption. How do we know if we are predestined? We can't go back to eternity and try to get into the secret will of God to find out the mind of God. That's not the place we find out if we're sons of God. But rather, it's the here and now. How do you know if you're a son of God? Well, have you received Jesus? And have you believed in his name? It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Because the Bible teaches us that all who receive him, who believe in his name, have the right to become children of God. A right that can never be taken away from them. Because it's a right that doesn't come by the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. Can there be anything more comforting, friends, to know yourself to be a legal child of God? when you face suffering, when you go through difficulty, when you're being tempted, when you find yourself weak, in all the circumstances that we find ourselves in this sin-filled world, in all the difficulties that come our way that just can't be avoided, to know that we have one who loves us, a Father who is in heaven. Can there be anything more comforting for us to know this simple truth? It's so simple, even a child can understand it, isn't it? And yet it's something we must take to heart. So we've seen that God is sovereign in grace, and we've seen that God is the Christian's Father. But then thirdly, and just briefly, these two things together lead us to this conclusion, that God's glorious grace should be praised. Look at what it says, and look at the flow of it, from verse 5 into verse 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. See, this predestination, and particularly this predestination for adoption through Jesus Christ, it leads us in this one direction, and all of us are being called in this direction tonight to praise his glorious grace. That first point we considered, God is sovereign in grace. Well, praise him for that. We are saved not because of our own will, but because of his will. And who is worthy of that? We ought to humble ourselves. There's no credit for us, but all the praise and glory belongs to him. He has made his sovereign choice in eternity, and he has accomplished it in time. And so there's that praise we can give because of the sovereignty of God over salvation. But there's also something particularly glorious in adoption. As we study it, as we've thought of these various parts to it, doesn't your heart want to praise God for these things? Don't you delight in hearing of God being your Father and of all your rights and privileges as children of God? I think particularly the fact is that if Adam and Eve had never fallen and they had remained in the Garden of Eden and had had children and children and many generations of children all living in Eden and cultivating the whole earth, what they would have had, as glorious as it undoubtedly would be to be in the state of innocency, never to have tasted sin and the bitterness of sin, not to know misery, not to know guilt, not to know shame, as glorious as it would have been to have been in that state of innocency, it's not as good as what we have as Christians. It's nowhere near as good as what we have as Christians. Because we are sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted into his family. Yes, we've tasted of the bitter fruits of the fall. We know sin and guilt and shame and misery. But we can cry out, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit is within us, testifying with our spirits that we're children of God. What manner of love that God should love us, that he should call us children of God. And so we are. And I think of 1 Peter 1, verse 12, where it has that little phrase, things into which angels long to look. I can't help but think of the concept of adoption as one of those things that the angels must have been baffled by. They relate to God as a creator. They are his creatures, but that's the only relationship they have. He is their sovereign. They are his creatures to do his bidding, whatever he tells them to do. But God allowed his human creatures to fall. And then he redeems his elect, and he brings them into a closer relationship as sons of God. And surely the angels marvel at what God has done to sin-deserving human beings. And the conclusion is simply this. Will you and I not praise God for for this glorious blessing. This glorious gem that we have inside this treasure chest, which is labeled riches in Christ. While you have breath, while you have being, will you not commit yourself to praising God for his sovereign salvation, for what he has done for your soul, and that he has made you a son or a daughter of God? Think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I've sought to magnify the Lord in this sermon by telling you of his glorious grace. Will you exalt his name together with me? Will you sing praises now to him and for all your days because of this great and glorious grace which he's lavished on us? Amen.